Those of you who were here a few years ago may remember that I preached a series of sermons on the topic of contentment. And that topic, much of the material for the sermons were based on the Puritan book named The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. And contentment is a crucial aspect of Christian living. I think it helped us to think about the issue and how we are to be content as believers. So as I've thought about a topic for a new series over the past month or so, I went to my collection of Puritan works or books again, since the Puritans do cover many important topics. I went to see if there would be anything or something as useful and helpful as the issue of contentment for us to consider over the next few months as I have opportunities to preach to you. Well, I did find something from among the Puritan paperbacks, in fact, which I think we'll all find helpful. And certainly something that is absolutely crucial for us. So the topic I've chosen is godliness. Very simple. Godliness, that's the title of the series, not of this sermons as such, but of the series. It's godliness. And the topic came to mind when I saw the work by Thomas Watson, which is called The Godly Man's Picture. At least that's the modern name for the name of the modern version, rather, of his work. Well, God willing, we'll look at the issue of godliness, what it is, its necessity, its value, what it looks like in the life of an individual or of God's people, and so on and so forth. Now, I don't know how many sermons we'll end up preaching on this topic. I haven't planned it that far yet. It's probably better to play it by ear for now and see how we go. Hopefully it won't be the last sermon, but we'll see how far we go. Well, I'm planning to take much of my material, at least at this stage, from Watson's work from other authors and books, but of course it'll all be grounded in the scriptures. We're expounding, we're preaching from God's word, and even if we take our initial thoughts from others to provide a springboard, as it were, that springboard must fling us into the Bible, as it were, and that'll be the aim of using Watson's book, The Godly Man's Picture. Well, why choose this topic? Why choose to preach on godliness? What makes it such a crucial topic for us? Is it crucial for us as believers? And is it crucial also for us, for those who are unbelievers, for those who have not yet turned away from their sins and called on the Lord to forgive them and save them from eternal damnation? Is it crucial for them? And if so, why is it crucial? Well, by way of introduction, let me give a couple of basic reasons to answer these questions with the help of Thomas Watson. And this is by no means a comprehensive list. It's just a couple of reasons. But it's not a comprehensive list of why godliness is crucial. But just a couple of thoughts to get our minds focused on this as a vitally important topic. Well, firstly, godliness is crucial because it enables us to come before God. It's crucial because it enables us to come before God. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 say this. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4. Who may ascend? I like people to turn to the Bible to make sure I'm reading the right thing and to get into your mind what the passage is. So I know I've said that in the past. Let me push it again. Turn to your Bibles. It's good to read it for yourself. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. So who may go up into God's hill or mountain and stand before him? It's only those who are both pure outwardly and inwardly, those who have clean hands and a pure heart. And of course, the converse is true, is that those who are not pure both inwardly and outwardly cannot come into God's presence. And if we can't come before God in this life or the next, then all hope is lost for us. We'll be a people who live without God's acceptance and therefore without hope. But associated with that reason, the second reason, that reason that godliness enables us to come before God, is a second one, that godliness has a future aspect to it. Godliness has a future aspect. And from that Bible reading that Ian read for us from 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read this in verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of a life that now is and of that which is to come. As believers, we are urged to regard ourselves as temporary residents, as travelers or tourists in this world, and to look to our final destiny, our eternal home. And godliness prepares us for that. Godliness prepares us for that. Watson says, godliness puts a man in heaven before his time. Godliness puts a man in heaven before his time. It gets us thinking and preparing ourselves for heaven even while we're here on earth. Well, these are a couple of reasons why, which we'll expand and flesh out, and I trust we'll find many more reasons, Lord willing, as we progress through our series. But this morning, we'll begin the topic proper this morning, our first sermon under this series, with the question of the nature of godliness. In other words, what is godliness? What is godliness? That's the title of our sermon this morning. And we'll answer this question under two headings. Firstly, our first heading, two aspects of godliness. Two aspects of godliness. It's helpful to consider the meaning of the Greek word or words for godliness as used in the New Testament. There are a couple of variations, or a number of variations rather, to the word, but let's try to provide a straightforward and plain explanation that summarizes and covers the overall meaning. If you trace the meaning of the word for godliness, you find that it comes from two or three other words, and together they make up this word godliness, which refers to two things. It refers to a state of being devout or reverent towards God. So a state of being devout or reverent towards God, and also to being devoted to doing good. Being devoted to doing good. And if you're a godly person, a person who exhibits godliness, then you'll firstly show reverence towards God in terms of worshipping him, in terms of adoring him, fearing him in the right way, in terms of obeying him and being devoted to him. You'll show that firstly, and secondly, you will also be devoted to doing good. Now, this brings me to something really helpful that the author, Jerry Bridges, explains in his book, The Practice of Godliness. And Bridges explains, he draws a distinction which is in line with our explanation of the meaning of the New Testament words for godliness here. He makes this point that godliness consists of two distinct aspects which we are to pursue. And they are, he calls them this. He says they are God-centeredness, that's devotion to God, God-centeredness, and secondly, God-likeness. God-likeness, which is to display godly character or Christian character. Now, if you ask Christians what godliness means, many, and I would venture to say the vast majority, will say that it means to be like God. What's godliness? I think it means to be like God. Their view is that godliness is God-likeness. And many of us, and probably, or perhaps many of us, hold that view. In other words, it is to display the characteristic of God in one's own life. It's to be loving and kind and gracious and faithful and holy and righteous and long-suffering or patient and so on and so forth. And that's true, God-likeness. But that's only half of it. That's only half of it. The other half is God-centeredness. In other words, devotion to God. So these are the two aspects that we said can be drawn out of the meaning of the Greek word or words translated as godliness or godly in the New Testament. But as Bridges continues to explain, of these two aspects, God-centeredness must come first. God-centeredness must come first, and God-likeness must flow out of it. God-centeredness must come first, and God-likeness must flow out of it. Devotion to God must be established first in terms of revering Him, in terms of loving Him and worshipping Him, adoring Him, fearing Him, desiring Him, obeying Him, being devoted to Him. These must come first, and then godly character will follow. As a result of a right devotion to God, a Christian will display godly characteristics such as love and grace and faithfulness and holiness, patience, and so on. God's character in a person's life, godly character in a person's life, the display of those Christian characteristics in a person's life in a practical way confirms the reality of the Christian's devotion to God. In other words, demonstrating such things as genuine and biblical love and grace and faithfulness and so on provides evidence of a true biblical devotion to God or God-centeredness. And we'll discuss that matter further in subsequent sermons. But to return to the question, what is godliness? Well, Bridges gives this definition, which is simple and helpful, and I suggest that it's easier than, the challenging definitions which is typical of the Puritans. But Bridges says this: godliness is devotion to God which results in a life that is pleasing to Him. Godliness is devotion to God which results in a life that is pleasing to Him. And I think that's a good and helpful statement for us to use. Well, Lord willing, we'll spend more time on the second aspect of godliness, that of God-likeness, of displaying Christian character. We'll do that later in the series. I'm planning to look at various characteristics of a godly man, or as Watson's book entitles it, the godly man's picture. We'll look at the godly man's picture. But at this point, I want to look at a biblical example of someone who is who certainly fits that description and Bridges' definition of godliness. And the example is Enoch. It's an example that Bridges himself uses. Enoch. What does the Bible tell us about Enoch? There's little information on Enoch, but there's enough to show us that he was a godly man. Now, you're probably thinking about the passage in Genesis, and I think I see some of you turning there at this point. We'll look at that passage, but firstly, let's look at Jude. Jude verses 14 and 15. I want to make an interesting observation before we turn to Genesis. So Jude 14, 15. Jude's only got one chapter. So Jude verses 14, 15 says this. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch was a prophet who preached God's judgment on sin and on those who are ungodly. They're recognized as false teachers here, but the interesting thing is that Enoch identifies them as ungodly. Enoch recognized that ungodliness is displeasing to God and draws his judgment. And the obvious inference here is that Enoch was a godly man. He's identified as a godly man who pronounced judgment on those who are ungodly. But what does the Bible say about Enoch, and how does it help us to understand the nature of godliness? And the short passage in Genesis 5 provides some help. Genesis 5, verses 21 to 24. Genesis 5, verses 21 to 24 says this. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We're told twice in this short passage that Enoch walked with God. He walked with God for 300 years and was then taken by God without ever passing through death. What does it mean that Enoch walked with God? Well, the plain and obvious meaning is that Enoch shared a close relationship and friendship with God. He shared a close relationship and friendship with God. Then we're told something further in Hebrews 11, which sheds some more light on what it means that Enoch walked with God. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Hebrews 11:5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So Enoch was taken away. He did not pass through death because he pleased God. We're told that Enoch walked with God, implying that close relationship and fellowship and friendship, and that he pleased God. And it's not difficult to deduce from that Enoch lived a life which was God-centered, that he was devoted to God, which resulted in a life that pleased God. And the point made in Hebrews 11 is that Enoch pleased God because he acted in faith. In other words, he believed God, and the result was a life that pleased him. Enoch's devotion to God resulted in a life that pleased him. I think it's quite clear that the two aspects of godliness are demonstrated in this example of Enoch. Enoch, who also denounced ungodliness in his preaching. He provides an example of perseverance, in fact, perseverance in godliness, because he walked with God for 300 years before he took him up, before God took him up. Well, before we move on to our second heading, let's consider a practical application. In terms of the two aspects of godliness, God-centeredness and God-likeness, the second must flow from the first. Godly or Christian character must flow from devotion to God. Enoch walked with God, and the result was that he pleased God. And in Bridges' words again, godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. If we seek to develop Christian character without first being devoted to God, we will fail. We will fail. In fact, it may prove disastrous. Why disastrous? Because we will seek to develop it without the grace of God, without the Spirit's work in our lives, without a true inward devotion and love to God. And you know what that results in, don't you? That results in hypocrisy. That results in outward hypocrisy. Seeking to be loving to others, or to live a holy life, or to be faithful, or try to develop any kind of Christian character will at best fail, and won't be able to do it, or at worst, our efforts will result in a form of outward conformity without the inward godly motivation and love to God. And that is hypocrisy. And God hates hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. If you and I are to develop true biblical Christian character that is pleasing to God, we must first and foremost be converted. We must first and foremost be converted. We must become Christians through repentance and faith in Christ. Then we must walk with God. We must be devoted to God. We must center our lives around him. We must love him with all our hearts. We must adore him, revere him, worship him, desire him, obey him, and have him first in our lives in all things. To try to develop some kind of Christian character otherwise would fail, and we would probably develop ungodly, hypocritical characteristics that do not please God. Seek to know and walk with God first and foremost. That's the message here. Well, in response to the question, what is godliness? We've explained under our first heading that there are two aspects to it. But secondly, we want to look at several characteristics of godliness. So that's our second heading, several characteristics of godliness. And Thomas Watson lists seven characteristics, which we'll cover under this heading, but we'll cover each one briefly. I've altered the designation given by Watson to each of the seven characteristics and expanded most of them. So if you go looking for them in his book, you won't find the exact title, but here it is anyway. So firstly, godliness is based on truth. Godliness is based on truth. Now, fanatical people are found in all religions, and Christianity is no exception. There are professing Christians who promote all kinds of ridiculous and zany ideas which have no biblical basis. The Puritans themselves, in fact, were accused of being fanatical, and even in our day, Christians are wrongly accused of being fanatical. If for example, you promote the idea of steering clear of the immoral behavior of the world and of living a holy life to the Lord, you can be branded a fanatic. Well, the question that needs to be asked and answered to determine if a particular teaching is fanatical is, does the Bible teach it? Does the Bible teach it? So, for example, a fanatical teaching would be that you must not take medicine when you're sick because God will heal you. Yeah, throw the medicine out, throw the doctors out, God will heal you if you have enough faith. Well, that's not a biblical position, and those who hold it can rightly be called fanatics. But when it comes to the issue of godliness, many claim that those who live a life devoted to God and in obedience to him are fanatical. People claim that those who seek to live godly lives are fanatical. But godliness is clearly taught in God's word. It's based on truth. It's not fanatical. It's a teaching that is based on truth. So that's the first thing I want to say. First characteristic. Secondly, godliness is an internal quality. Godliness is an internal quality. Now that's obvious from what we've said, what we said under the first heading, that godliness must begin with an inward devotion to God. But let me quote another text and make some comments on it. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let me read, I'll read from verses 1 to 5. Second Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. Verse 5 again, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And in this passage, Paul describes the nature of people in the last days, saying that they have a form of godliness but deny its power. Now we may deal with this text at some point later in our series, but for now it's sufficient to say that those who have a form of godliness merely display outward religion. They present themselves as godly, but there's no power behind their religion, as evidenced in the fact that their lives are unchanged. They speak of God, and they live in sin. They speak of God's ways, but they live their own ways. And Paul says, from such people, turn away. From such people, turn away. That's not biblical godliness. True biblical godliness emanates from the heart and comes with power to produce an outward godly life that is not hypocritical. So godliness is an internal quality. Thirdly, godliness is produced supernaturally. Godliness is produced supernaturally. Godliness begins when a sinner is converted and God plants in him a heart of flesh to replace the heart of stone. That old heart of stone had no capacity to love God or to please God in any way. But when the new heart of flesh is implanted, the sinner begins to love and devote himself to the God who saved him. Consider John's words in 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19. Simple words. We love him because he first loved us. It's not the other way around. We don't love him and then he loves us. We love him because he first loved us. So our love, and by inference our devotion, our godly fear, our reverence to and adoration and desire for God, comes only because he set his love on us and he made us alive by his grace in Christ. In Philippians 2, Paul explains that it is God who implants in us that willingness and ability to do that which pleases him. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God produces that willingness to live for him. Godliness is not natural to us. Godliness is not natural to us who are born with a sinful nature. Nor can we create it within ourselves, because we are spiritually dead. God must act, and he does so out of his sovereign love for sinners like us. Not sinners who love him, sinners in fact who hate him. Yet he sets his sovereign love on sinners like us. He acts supernaturally, and therefore we are able to be godly, to believe on him, to love him, and to be devoted to him. So godliness is supernatural. It's produced supernaturally, I should say. And godliness is extensive. Godliness is extensive. This is the fourth point. It affects every aspect of one's being and life. It affects every part of us. When we refer to the godliness of a Christian, we mean that his or her mind, his or her affections, his or her will are all influenced and shaped by their devotion to God and the associated godly characteristics that flow from it. Our mind, the way we think, must be influenced and shaped by devotion to God and God-centeredness. Colossians 3, 8 to 10. Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. See, the new man is renewed in knowledge. His mind has been renewed according to the image of God. Our affections, what we desire, what we love, must be influenced and shaped by devotion to God and God-centeredness. Leave your finger in Colossians, because we'll come back to it. But 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 says this: Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the things of the world. Love God. Love God. Our love, our affections must be shaped and influenced by devotion to God. Our will, the choices we make, what we choose to think, what we choose to say, what we choose to do, must be influenced and shaped by devotion to God and God-centeredness. So turn back to Colossians 3. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Choose to do it. Choose to set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Every aspect of our being and life is affected and influenced. Now, that's not to say that some areas are not more sinful than others and need more attention. Yeah, so some of us struggle with temptation in one area more than in other areas. Things such as lustful desires, for example, while others may struggle with other areas, pride, thinking too highly of themselves and lacking humility. We all have our areas that we struggle with. And we all have our struggles in different areas of life. But godliness does reach and touch every area of our being. And we need to seek God's grace to focus on and to grow in godliness in areas that we particularly lack. If you have a problem with greed, if you or I have a problem with greed, then deal with it by focusing your attention on your desires and on what God says is important and where real and eternal treasure is to be found. So that's an example of how to deal with a particular area. Alright, so the fifth point, godliness is intense. Godliness is intense. The lukewarm Christian is not pleasing to the Lord. The lukewarm Christian is not pleasing to the Lord. You've heard this text numerous times. The words of Jesus to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, 15 to 16. Revelation 3 verses 15 to 16. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. How awful is it to eat something that ought to be hot and it's cooled down to a lukewarm temperature? It tastes awful. But that's the illustration Jesus uses here of a lukewarm professing Christian. The Lord is not pleased with a lukewarm Christian. Our godliness must be intense. It must be passionate and lively and fervent. Do you remember what we learned from Romans 12? Romans 12 in terms of serving the Lord and serving one another. Romans 12 verses 10 to 11. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit. The phrase fervent in spirit means to boil over, as water boils over when enough heat is applied to it. We are to boil over in our godliness. Not to be lukewarm and so easygoing that the Lord is displeased with us, and people around us see little or no passion or desire for the things of God. And this is something some of us struggle with. Perhaps we turn up to church once a week and show our face, and there's nothing much else of substance to our profession of faith. We're too caught up in the activities of life to demonstrate any kind of passion at all. Whether that's during the week, whether that's on Sunday, whether it's towards the people of God here or elsewhere, we are lukewarm and without passion, and God is not pleased with that. That's not godly. Godliness is intense. Jesus taught that true disciples will press into the kingdom. They'll not sit back in a lukewarm way and wait to be carried into the kingdom. They will press into the kingdom. Luke 16:16, if you want to look that up. Godliness, our sixth point, godliness is an attractive quality. Godliness is an attractive quality. What makes us attractive in God's eyes and in the eyes of spiritually minded Christians? Is it the way we dress? Is it in our physical appearance? Some of us would be in trouble if that was the case. Not me, though. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 to 6. And this is particularly addressing women, but the principle applies to all of us. First Peter 3 verses 1 to 6, wives likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. And the point there is that true godliness, what's attractive to God and to spiritually minded Christians, is that hidden person of the heart. It's not what's outward. Are we humble? Are we loving? Are we tender? Are we gracious towards others? Those kinds of things. It's godliness as exhibited in our obedience to God that is attractive. Let me read verses 3 and 4 again. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That's the godliness that we want. Godliness is an attractive quality, and it's a very thing which is pleasing both to the Lord and to spiritually minded Christians. And the final point under this heading, godliness is permanent. That's our last characteristic. Godliness is permanent. It's not a fleeting thing. He today and gone tomorrow. Now, of course, godliness can deteriorate or decline if we allow our sinful desires to draw us away into sin, or if we allow the things of this world to take hold of us, or if our love to God and the things of God diminish because we're not actively seeking to nurture and develop our godliness. Now, remember Demas, who was once commended by Paul as a fellow laborer. What was the outcome of his life according to Paul? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Demas, who was once commended by Paul as a fellow laborer, fell in love with this world. He fell in love with this world and his godliness fell away. His apparent godliness. His professed godliness. And that was because it wasn't true godliness, but it was only a form that appeared to be real for a time, but over time it proved to be fake. Genuine godliness does not fall away. It may ebb and wane for a time, but genuine godliness in a man or woman, once they're converted, will remain and needs to be developed. Needs to be developed. Well, these are the seven characteristics of godliness, seven characteristics. I'm sure we can come up with more, but this is what Thomas Watson came up with. I thought they'd be very helpful to help us come up with a better understanding of this all-important topic. Let me mention a couple of brief applications and then we'll close. So let me ask of myself, is your godliness being nurtured and developing? Is your godliness being nurtured and developing? Or are you caught up with the things of this world, even the legitimate things of this world, even the legitimate activities of this life? They can prevent you from nurturing and developing your godliness. you need to nurture and develop your godliness. And the other point I wanted to make is to return to one of the first points we made, that godliness is crucial because it enables us to come before God. And we need to ask the question, are you able to stand before God? Are you able to stand before God because you've repented of your sin, you've trusted in Christ whose righteousness covers your sin and makes you acceptable to God? Is that your situation? Are you able to do so? Or are you relying on your own so-called goodness and righteousness and godliness to make you acceptable to Him? Do you think your goodness, your righteousness and godliness will make you acceptable to Him? If that's the case, if that's what you think, then you're badly and you're fatally mistaken, because none of us can stand before God based on our own godliness. None of us can. That godliness must come from Him, must come from Christ, by seeking Him, by calling on Him to save us and to cleanse us of our sins, to make us a godly person. Then, and only then, will we be able to stand before God and be acceptable to Him. Well, we've seen this morning that there are two aspects of godliness, which leads to that helpful definition by Jerry Bridges. Godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to Him. And we've looked at seven characteristics of godliness to help us understand the concept and how we are to attain it, to nurture it, and to develop it into, and to develop into more godly Christians. Please pray for me over the coming months that this topic may be covered well and that it may be encouraging to all of us to grow in godliness. Amen.